So back to Psalm 119. I'm hoping I got this correct. We are in verses 65 through 80. Because you guys finished at verse 64 last week. Whew. I checked it, make sure, like, I hope I'm not, yeah. Well, let's pray and then we'll dig in here. Lord, we thank you that we can gather and thank you for just a great meal. Thank you for the fellowship that we get to share. Thank you for what you are doing in and through this congregation, in and through the fellowship. And I think of that word as twofold, both the verb, to fellowship, and the noun, the object, us as a fellowship, us as a group of people, the ecclesia, the gathering of people together in your name. We thank you for the blessing that both of those facets of fellowship, what they are and what they mark for us and how important that is for us. Pray for my wife that you'd help her to just get back to feeling better quickly. Pray that you'd use me for what I get to do, just on a super part-time level, but nonetheless part of our community. And all of us as saints, all of us that love Jesus here at Calvary Chapel and where we are and however you have us slotted into different parts of our community, Lord, use us. So we think about the book of Romans and our study of the gospel and what you tell us about the gospel. Please use us to shine Jesus. For this evening, as we dig into this part, these two chunks of Psalm 119, this rich and glorious individual psalm, we would ask for your blessing. And the amazing thing with your word, Father, as we study it, it's just further blessing uncovered. But even just the simple reading of it, there's blessing. So thank you for the blessing. Just as we gave you thanks for the food before we ate it, we knew we were going to be blessed. We thank you for your word. We know we're going to be blessed because it's your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, great little kind of chunk here as we've been taking 2 8-verse sections a week, and this gets us to just about, but not quite, the halfway point of this psalm. Verse 65 says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord," and notice Lord, all caps, "O Yahweh, according to your word." According to your word. I just want to highlight that really quickly. It's according to your word. It's according to his word. This is the God who cannot lie, correct? That's Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. It's the God who cannot lie. So if it's according to his word, it's his word. It's the word of the God who cannot lie. Thus, I think this is probably pretty obvious. It's dependable. It's reliable. It's according to your dependable, reliable word because he's the Lord. He's the God who cannot lie. Further, we know from what Jesus had to say in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John chapter 17, thy word is truth. So even more so that it's obviously dependable, obviously reliable. But here's another important aspect of the word of God: unchangeable. I heard someone say this, I mean, this is nearly 30 years ago. Just the simple statement concerning God and the things of God. He said this: if it's new, it's not true. And if it's true, it's not new. It's the reliable, dependable, unchanging word of God. And so he says, you've dealt well with your servant. And notice that, just kind of make a mental note there with what the psalmist says of himself. This is important for this little two-section discussion tonight. Your servant. There's enough aspect of this section where he's, even just notice the beginning of verse 66 where you see how this works. Teach me. So this, as a servant, there's humility to the psalmist with this. And so you've dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. And just want to highlight this other facet of it. And I love this because just, if you ever notice this? Like, oh man, pastor, great study. And you guys have heard me say this before. What a great passage. Right? What a great passage. And when you just simply take the time, just pump the brakes a little bit and look at what it says, how much fuller it becomes. We have just a tendency to on to the next thing. But notice how it says, and I'm reading from the New King James, you have dealt well with your servant. And the way that the Lord has dealt well with his servant is according to his word. You've dealt well, and that's according to God's word. And perhaps along with reliable and unchangeable, this might sound funny too for what I'm saying about the word of God here, but the word of God is sort of unsurprising. I don't mean that in any kind of insulting way, because it's the word of God, and how many times do you read the Bible and you're surprised, like, oh, I wasn't expecting that, or I had totally forgotten about that. But what I'm saying about this, unsurprising, in other words, it's not a shocker. Like, well, that's a shocker. God dealt well with me. I wasn't expecting him to deal well with me. Like, well, of course he did, because that's what he does. And not only does he do that, we know he's going to do that because it's according to his word. It's not like, I wonder what today is going to look like. I wonder what kind of mood God is in today, because if he's not in a good mood, then who knows how he's going to deal with me. But it's God. And if it's according to his word, it's almost, can I say it this way? Again, it's unsurprising or not shocking. We should have an expectation for us as his servants that of course he's going to deal well with us. And keep that in mind. I think that's important because skip to verse 67. Just try to get the bigger context. Before I was afflicted. That's going to be kind of a theme of this 16-verse chunk here. So even if there's affliction, trial, hardship, I don't need a show of hands, but like, has anyone had any affliction or trial anytime in the last 5 years of your life, right? Like, well, is that because God is not in a good mood or something, or I haven't been behaving myself very well, so he's not dealing well with me, and I don't know according to his word, who knows what it... And if it is changing, if it's not reliable, then who knows how he might be. But if it's according to his word, then how else should we expect him to deal with us except for in a blessed way, in a good way, in a way that even in affliction is still good for us. And we're going to see that pretty clearly here in the next couple of verses. So verse 66. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Why? And anytime I see the word for, like you can think of it as because, and I like to ask that why there. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Why? Because I believe your commandments. Okay, well, what is he saying there? Just again, slow it down, pump the brakes a little bit. I would suggest, first of all, this is the heart of a disciple. And a disciple is a fancy word for a learner. It's not so much a follower. It's not that. It's more a learner. And the means of learning was by following primarily. So the heart of a disciple, the heart of a learner, this for or because, or perhaps even we can say since I believe your commandments, kind of think of it this way there, I'm asking you on the basis of believing you that you would teach me what I need to know. Because I believe it. So teach me good judgment and knowledge. Again, the humility that's expressed here by the psalmist. I need to know these things. I need to know them because I believe these things. And this is kind of simple for anything. This isn't a uniquely Christian thing. If you believe something about anything, I pick your car company. I don't know. Just throw out a random. We have a couple of Kias. And some people are like, whatever. Other people are like, okay, that's fine. But we have a couple of Kias. So I believe when we bought our couple of Kias, I've got three adult girls at the house besides my wife. You know, my wife's like, I needed a couple of dependable cars. I'm not a car guy. And okay, I believe that these were good cars, so I'm going to believe that this is what I'm going to need. So it's not a uniquely Christian thing. It's if you believe something to be true, you want to know what you need to know about that thing. Here in context, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I believe your... He's talking to the Lord. It's a prayer. I believe your commandments. He continues, verse 67, before I was afflicted, I went astray. What is he describing there? I mean, is it a rebellious life? Is it a backslidden? And talk about a word picture, the backsliding. That's its own word picture, right? But before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. Anyone have a different translation for verse 67 here, Wednesday night, just for either the word afflicted or I went astray? Anyone have a different, something besides afflicted, or does everyone say afflicted? Scared? Is it scared in there? Afflicted? And how about I went astray? Same kind of thing? strayed? Is that, yeah. But the simple concept, the psalmist is recognizing that affliction was somehow good for him. Isn't that interesting? Like, I don't need a show of hands for this either, but how many of you hate affliction? Of course we do, right? Of course we hate pain, and we do everything in our power to avoid pain. I mean, we just do. We don't like it. And why would you like it? If you like pain, maybe talk to me afterwards. We might, you know, pray for you. But we don't look forward to that. But how many times in your life you endured some terrible affliction or trial or just difficulty, and maybe 5 years, maybe 2 years, maybe 2 months later, you'd say something like, but I wouldn't trade it for anything because of what I gained from it, how I grew from it. That was the only way I was going to learn that particular thing, or I had to go through this, I had to experience this. In his classic work, The Problem of Pain, Clive Staples Lewis, also known, of course, as C.S. Lewis, he wrote this: "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." And he continues with this, C.S. Lewis: "No doubt pain as God's megaphone is a terrible instrument. It may lead to final and unrepented rebellion, but it gives the only opportunity the bad man can have for amendment. It removes the veil. It plants the flag of truth within the fortress of the rebel soul." Interesting thoughts. Or as Simone Weil said, "There are only two things that pierce the human heart. One is beauty. The other is affliction." And I don't like it. I'd rather just avoid it. But if I want to grow, it's part of it. I mean, we have this silly expression in the English language. If you ever go to a gym, and I really avoid gyms, I don't like them. No pain, no gain. Like, we get it. And it's like, all right, I'm going to choose the pain. I don't do any of that stuff. I avoid that kind of pain. Like, you're like, yeah, we can tell. Thanks for laughing at that, because you agree with me. But it's an important part of our discipleship. So before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now, what a contrast. Before was this. Then insert affliction. And now I keep your word. I adhere to it. I take heed to it. I follow it. I obey it. I submit to it. We'll return to this idea of affliction because the psalmist is going to return to it. But notice verse 68. Again, this prayer, speaking to the Lord: "You are good and do good, teach me your statutes." And these first two statements are independent to some degree, that God is good and God does good. But for the Lord God, because of who He is, they are always intertwined. So it's hard to make a statement of comparison, because I want to say, you know, this works to some degree for, you know, for people. What's the problem? I can't really go any further, because no one is good, no, not one. So, you know, people are basically good. No, we're not. Like, you know, for a good person, that person doesn't exist. But you know what I mean? Like, for a decent chap, right? A decent fellow, an ethical, moral person might be what we would think of in terms of good, but we're not talking, you know, free from sin and all kind of thing. But they might be that kind of thing, decent person, but that doesn't mean they're always going to do good things. They might be charitable from time to time, but charity doesn't mean goodness necessarily. It's interesting. So this really only exclusively applies to the Lord. You are good and you do good. They're always intertwined with the Lord because of what He is. So thus, because of these two things, you are good and you do good, teach me your statutes. I love that. I love how logical that is. If He's good, since He's good, if He does good things, since He does good things, why would I not want to learn from Him? I was reading in Isaiah, just in my own personal Bible reading, Isaiah 5 and verse 16, "The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness." You know, certain things which are true of God which kind of, therefore, logic should essentially demand that we'd want to learn from him. Like, I want some justice, I want some righteousness, I want some true holiness, I want some true goodness, and you find those things all in the Lord. So why would I not want to follow him? Why would I not want to? It's logical, unless I'm not really interested in those things. I'm not really interested in true justice, I'm not really interested in true righteousness, and if I'm not really interested in true justice or true righteousness, I'm not going to follow the Lord. I'm going to make some excuse as to why I don't, but it's only logical. Since you are this, teach me. It goes on in verse 69, and again, I'm reading from the New King James here. He says, "The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart." How much of his heart? Part of his heart? You know, I'll consider keeping some of your teaching, some of your precepts with, you know, part of my heart. No, I'm going to do so with my entire heart. But notice the first part of verse 69 there. The proud have forged a lie against me. And I know some of your translations render it this way. Smeared me with a lie. What do we say in politics? It's a smear campaign, right? It's the same concept. And it's pretty much those two words work for about all the various translations you might find. Forge or smear. I'm going to camp out on this for a minute because I think it's really interesting. Look at it again. The proud have forged or smeared a lie against me. What does that mean? They're saying lies about me. They're saying things about me that are simply not true. And people are like going on record or, you know, making it public. Going, this guy's done this. Can you believe this? And they're manufacturing this. So both of these are fairly descriptive and both work. To smear, the Hebrew behind this, or to plaster over, it could also be translated to sew up, kind of to put things together almost to fix it. It's figurative language for this, to impute falsely. So that's the concept, to impute falsely. You're saying you're giving a false narrative about someone. And so the word picture would be either to forge or to smear, like you'd smear plaster on a wall if you're fixing, if you're repairing a wall. And a forge or a forger. A forger is either someone who forges something, as in metal or that kind of thing. And of course, he'd be known as a smithy, right? Or it's someone who forges, fake things, like forges a fake signature or fake money. That's forgery. You ever come across a fake $20 bill? You know, like there's old Bible illustrations that how do you know the truth? You just spend time in the truth, and like, you know, the FBI or whatever, they just handle real bills until finally a fake one's inserted and they just know it. Back in the day when I made pretzels for a living. I worked at Auntie Anne's Pretzels at the Cumberland Mall in South Jersey. Like, it was basically all cash. And it was cash, 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 cash. And a couple of counterfeits came through and like, whoa, you just instantly recognize. I don't know if that's actually how they, maybe just a good sermon illustration or something, but that's the concept. But as soon as it passed my hand, like, that does not feel right. That does not look right. Or like old, you know, notes from the treasury, like a silver note. Marcel, don't even worry about it because the spaghetti was so phenomenal that no one's even bothered by that right now. But you're like, you're fine, don't worry about it. But like a silver note would come through and like, well, this doesn't look right. And on further inspection, like, it's actually just fine. At any rate, so there's forgeries, forgers, people that kind of do this for a living. And there's some irony, like, because either way, whether you're forging something out of metal or you're forging a signature, a lot of work is involved. Right? And even the etymology of the word forgery, to frame, to construct, to fabricate. That's the etymology behind the word forgery. And interesting, to frame, to construct, to fabricate. They framed a story, or they constructed a story, or that was a fabrication of the events. And that's how it's turned into that. So, like, okay, so what? So, back to the text. These proud people have forged a lie. So take all those word pictures like the last 2.5 minutes and like that's how they're saying things. They're fabricating this. They're smearing. They're putting this all together. They're building this false case against me. Well, so? Like what? Who cares? Is there a sense of, I feel sorry for the psalmist. That's rough. But can I just ask, so what do you do when this happens? Like, has this ever happened to you? Has anyone ever fabricated something about you, forged a lie, smeared something? This person definitely did this. Or even worse, not that they did it, this person is this. And it's like, get out the label guns and attach labels to you. What do you do? How do you respond? How do you, not about feelings, how do you feel? Are you angry? Ashamed, even though it's something you've not done? Man, what are people going to think of me? Doesn't that happen? Well, this is interesting, and it's worth the mention here. That's why I wanted to camp out on this for a minute. How does the psalmist respond? The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep your precepts with my whole heart. Don't you want the psalmist to say, so I'm rolling up my sleeves and I'm on the war path because I'm going to defend myself? He's like, actually, I'm just going to trust the Lord. I'm just going to keep your precepts with my whole entire heart. I'm going to continue to follow the Lord. Like, again, how do you respond? Well, probably not like that most of the time. Just kind of, have Jeremy, have you heard all these things? Oh, I've heard them. Those emails get forwarded to me too, that kind of thing. And like, but I'll keep your precepts with my whole heart. What a contrast. What's the contrast? Who did this? It's right there in the text. The proud. And what have we established about the psalmist? Verse 65, how the Lord deals well with him as a servant. And he, in verse 66, is asking the Lord to teach him. And he recognizes, acknowledges, I went astray, but now I keep your word. He recognizes that the Lord is good there in verse 68. He's asking the Lord to teach him. And then the proud come up against him with this. And he says, but so I'm just going to, as a humble servant, I'm just going to continue to seek the Lord. It's really quite a contrast. And so there's a sense of this. What do you do? How do you feel? How do you respond? How did he respond? There's a sense of he didn't. Like nothing changes. Yeah, but all these things are said against you. Well, it's not true. So nothing changes. Nothing changes. And nothing I say will stop those lies anyways. You can fight them all you want. It usually doesn't go very well. Or I can just let the Lord fight for me and I'm just going to continue and keep his precepts with my whole heart. It's as though a life lived in obedience to God's word is the believer's best defense. Just keep going. It's actually similar in the New Testament. You're welcome to turn there if you'd like, over to the book of Philippians. Just hold your place here, most definitely in Psalm 119. Just be here for a minute. Philippians chapter 1. Interesting little passage, and I'll read it from a couple different translations to get a better sense of it. Excuse me. Very end of the chapter, verses 27 to 30, those last four verses. He says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you may stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Paul's saying, look, if I'm there visiting you, great. If I'm not, nothing changes. Just continue to walk the right way, that your conduct would be the right way. And then he says, verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. It's kind of an odd verse. He says in verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Can I assume that none of you have that verse on your refrigerators, right? That's not a popular refrigerator magnet, right? No. To suffer, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake, having, verse 30, the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Context of Philippians, from where is Paul writing this? Prison. Puts a little bit added emphasis on that. So back it up to, or let me read it from the other, I mentioned this, read it from another translation. Read it from the NIV. He says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. Why? For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now here I still have. So kind of the middle statement there, it's a sign to them that they'll be destroyed. In other words, you not being afraid of the adversaries, those who would oppose you, that how you respond to them, it's kind of a twofold, it provides twofold evidence, I suppose. Those that might oppose you, afflict you, smear you, forge lies, fabricate stories, whatever, the two things that it reveals, what they are and what you are. The fact that they're going out of their way, working so hard to manufacture these kinds of lies, they're opposed to you, opposed to the Lord, and it shows that since you're not really so bothered by it, you're not afraid of these things, it shows what you are. You're a follower of Jesus Christ. In other words, all these things are being said, no matter. No matter. You live for Jesus. No matter what is said, no matter who is saying it, no matter. You follow the Lord. Yeah, but the proud and it doesn't matter. Connected to this, back here in Psalm 119, notice verse 70. This is quite the word picture here, especially in the New King James. I know some translations run it a little bit differently. New King James says, their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in your law. Okay, that's quite a word picture and quite a contrast. I know some of your translations might render it, their hearts are insensible, or they're insensible, or maybe perhaps your translation will say they're callous or unfeeling. Almost the idea is numb. They're beyond the ability to feel, either to feel shame or guilt or otherwise. So the word picture that's employed here, New King James and the King James, their heart is as fat as grease. Grease, especially in that culture, implies excess or luxury. So the terrible word picture is kind of like, essentially they're drowning in their luxury. That's nice, right? This is perhaps similar to the idea of them being insensible or past feeling, similar to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 19, where Paul says they are past feeling, Ephesians 4:19, or 1 Timothy 4:2, that says that their hearts, or their conscience, I think it is, are seared with a hot iron. Ever get a burn, like a decent burn? You don't feel that anymore. It's seared. It's beyond feeling. That's how they are. Their heart is just swimming with grease, just drowning in it. And who's the they? Their heart, verse 70? It seems in context to be referencing verse 69, the proud who have forged a lie against me. Would you agree? And the contrast? But I delight in your law. All this stuff is all being said, all this is coming against you, and these people. Okay, I'm busy delighting in the law of the Lord. Yeah, but you got to do something. I'm too busy delighting myself in the law of the Lord. I don't have time for that. I'm pretty sure He can handle it, so I'm just going to leave it. And I know what I am. And I think there's always this sense of humility where it's kind of, yeah, I know a lot more about me than what they're, I know what they're claiming is a lie, but if they knew the truth about me, I know my own heart, kind of thing. And then he says this in verse 71, it's good for me that I have been afflicted so that I may learn your statutes. Again, I don't really care for this. The great reformer, father of the Reformation, Martin Luther, he regarded affliction as one of my best schoolmasters. I'm camping out on this a little bit too, because I find this a lot of times in our, I'm just going to say it this way, like our modern Christianity, there's some expressions and phrases that we kind of use maybe too often and maybe are not quite as biblical as we think they are. You know, kind of these statements. Well, there's a lesson to be learned in everything. Or, you know, there's a reason for everything. It's kind of, okay, I know the truth of where they're going with that because I believe in the sovereignty of God. I mean, I trust that He's Lord over history, so fine, I get it. And I understand that, you know, even Joseph in prison couple of years, he's just completely forgotten, and he's thrown into prison because people actually smeared lies against him, right? So was there a reason for that? Well, actually, it turned out there was a reason. It was for the deliverance not only of Egypt, but of his people, right? So that was actually an important thing. But there's always a reason. There's a reason for everything, a lesson to be learned in everything. Well, maybe, but sometimes I don't want to sound callous, but sometimes it's just life. And sometimes it's lessons that we already know, and what are you going to do with it? And sometimes it's... it's good for me that I've been afflicted, so that I may learn your statutes. A friend of mine, I was just talking to him today, a friend of mine who lost his wife to COVID-19, you know, like, what's the lesson to be learned from that for him? Does there have to be a lesson? Sometimes affliction is just part of life. Maybe, like the psalmist here, is that his affliction causes him to learn the statutes of God. Maybe the lesson to be learned isn't so much a lesson as it's kind of a prodding, like, let's walk with the Lord. But things are so difficult, and the affliction in my life, and I've lost, and okay, maybe I need to do what I know, and that's walk with the Lord. And maybe it's the learning in real life and real experience during times of affliction, of joy and faith and trust and contentment. It's good for me that I've been afflicted. You have to have that kind of eternal perspective, recognizing who God is, in order to say something like that. You have to recognize, I think, verse 68, you are good and you do good. If you don't really believe that, you're really unlikely to say, actually, it's good that I've been afflicted. You're probably going to say, actually, this is what it is, and it actually kind of stinks right now. Affliction. No, I really actually hate affliction. But God is good. Is He? Yeah, I mean, I think He is. I mean, sometimes He may be kind of good. If you don't really believe that, the concept of affliction, but then if you really do believe that He is good and He does good, I'm just saying that you don't always have to say, well, there's a reason for it. Is there? Yeah, probably. Because the Lord is the Lord, but sometimes even the reasons for it might be for someone else. Like, again, think about Joseph. Was that for him? So that he could be the great prime minister kind of thing of Egypt? Do you think Joseph as a kid had like this goal? What do you want to do when you grow up? Prime minister of Egypt? You want to be a fireman? You want to be an astronaut? Prime minister of Egypt. You know, like, I don't think that was... And the Lord put him in that place so that others would be benefited and blessed and defended by that. Affliction tends to get our attention a bit more succinctly. So all that to say, I don't really believe that you have to learn some sort of lesson from everything. And again, seriously, maybe just the lesson to learn, if there's a lesson, is just to cling to the Lord, cling to His Word, as in there doesn't necessarily need to be some lesson. Everything happens for a reason. Maybe. And again, really, maybe we just live in a fallen, broken world. And just as I should expect, according to the Word of God, I should expect blessing from God, I should also expect affliction, because I don't know if you guys know this. This is just part of our present condition. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. You know this, Wednesday night people. You know this to be... I haven't even told you what that thing is that you know to be true, but I believe that you know this to be true. You know that we're not in heaven yet. Okay, good. This isn't it. And I think even affliction causes us to say... that's right. It's not about the here and now. And loss and affliction and pain and the death even of a loved one, that we can say, this is not heaven. And perhaps, I think about this with John the Baptist. I think John the Baptist knew that this side of eternity is not about this side of eternity. And if there's something to be learned, it's almost that it's not about this. It's about that. So affliction... it's good that I've been afflicted, verse 71, so that I might learn your statutes. So it's not what you learn from it, but that it causes him to get into the Word to learn from it. Verse 72 says, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver." Is that how you pick up your Bible every single day? Let's make us all feel really terrible here. Like, would you like to have $10 million or the Bible? The correct answer is the Bible. Yes, it is. That's correct. You know, this last, it was like a week ago, I guess, the trip in New Zealand, I got to do that one day how to study your Bible seminar. And actually, as a side note, it's been a couple years since I've done a how to study. Have any of you? It's been a couple years, I guess. I should do another one of those. But I typically do like a Friday and a Saturday how to study your Bible seminar, but they had me do a one day. I was like, I don't know if I can do a one day. I've never done a one day. But as we were working on just different, you know, approaches to Bible study, one of the gals that was attending, she asked the question, well, how do you have or how do you develop a hunger for the Word of God, right? Like a desire, an appetite for the Word of God. I was like, well, that's a really great question. And I think part of the answer is simple. Spend time in it and see how much you value it. And the more time you spend in something that you love, the more it grows in terms of your understanding of its value, that you'd say, the law of your mouth, God, is better to me than thousands of coins of gold and silver. So spend more time in it. Or how about this? Ignore the Bible for a season and see how you're doing like 2 months later. I'm not recommending that you do that as a science experiment. But if you've been in that place where, well, we said it, or the psalmist said it, didn't he? Verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. I wonder if he learned verse 72 because of verse 67. Interesting, isn't it? I wonder. Ignore the Bible for a couple months and see how you're doing. Please don't do that, church. But I think you start to value what it is for what it is. He continues in verse 73, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." This is another side study, but I'd encourage you to dig into this. And the next time you're reading through, or wherever you are in your own personal Bible study, in your own personal Bible reading, cover to cover, there's this recognition of God as creator. The psalmist recognized, "Your hands have made me and fashioned me." And then again, the repetition here of this desire at the end of verse 73, "Give me understanding so that I may learn your commandments." Not just kind of memorize them, not just take them in, but he wanted understanding that he might learn them. He loves this heart, this passion for the word. Verse 74, he says, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me." It's an odd statement. Then he expresses the why. "Because I have hoped in your word." Interesting. Is it because someone that's a follower of the word of God, people will see that as an example and that will make them glad? It will give them hope. It'll cause them to have their faith stirred. Those who fear you, it's not just whoever, it's those that are already loving the Lord, following the Lord, fearing, reverencing the Lord, will be glad when they see me because I've hoped in your word. I wonder if this is similar to Paul writing to his friends in Corinth, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." I wonder if it's that kind of thing, but I wonder if it makes more sense in context. What's the context? He's repeated this a couple times. Affliction. Lies have been forged against him. And I wonder if, therefore, verse 74, "Those who fear you will be glad when they see me." Why? Because I've hoped in your word. I wonder if this is perhaps similar to Psalm 3, and you're welcome to turn back to Psalm 3. We've got a few more verses to cover here. I want to get to all of this. It's always tough on a potluck dinner night. I understand this. And it's muggy in here. I understand this, too. Thank you for staying awake right there in the front row. Well done. Psalm 3 is this. Notice that before verse 1, there's this little tag. Notice that it's not in italics. This is actual part of the Hebrew text. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's part of the text. That's not just a title that someone threw in there. If you have a Bible like me, it'll say Psalm 3, and then in italics, this says, "The Lord helps his troubled people." That's just like a publisher's note saying this is a good kind of title for the psalm. But actually in the text, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. That's the context. That's what was happening and why he wrote the psalm. Anyway, he says, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah, pause. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah, pause. Think about that. And then he says in verse 5, I love this. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. Well, the reason I love that, because of the context, he's running from his life because his son wants to kill him. And the first couple verses, many rise up against me. Many are saying all these derogatory things about me and kind of like, but I'm tired, so I think I'm going to take a nap. Like, yeah, but what if you got anxiety? How does your sleep pattern, how do your sleep patterns go? And like, all this stuff's happening for David. I don't know. I know my son's trying to kill me, but I'm tired, so I'm just going to... You guys good? Hey, soldiers, you fine? All right, I'm going to sleep for a little bit. I slept. And then he says in verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people, which was literal, who have set themselves against me all around, literal. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You've broken the teeth of the ungodly. The context helps there too. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. Your blessing? David, you're running for your life. I'm blessed. I'm blessed. And I wonder again with this, back here in Psalm 119 with verse 74, those who fear you will be glad when they see me. Why? Because I've hoped in your word. Like again, this example, and perhaps the example that says, well, I can trust the Lord if he can trust the Lord in his circumstances. Why can't I? If he's going through all that, and I'm not going through anything near that, why would I not trust the Lord? Interesting. Verse 75, he says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and this is, he's saying, and, as in, I also know this to be true, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. That I know part of it is really important. I know that your judgments are right, or good, or righteous, and then I know that in faithfulness you've afflicted me. The knowing part's important because it speaks of his character. He understands what the character of God is, therefore it's not God as just some, what's the word I want, malevolent kind of God that just does as he pleases, he just is mean when he feels like being, no, he knows there's something to this. But does this interest or bother you at all? The end of the verse, you have afflicted me. That's not my favorite thing to read in the Bible. I'll just say it. But the knowing God's character part comes before the recognizing the affliction part. And I might not want to think about it, but, and maybe you're, as soon as I say this, you're going to start thinking about it. But name a Bible character who did great things for God while avoiding great difficulties. And you're like, okay, and off the top, I'm not asking for the update. They probably exist, but off the top of my head, I don't know who they are. Like, God typically asks great things, great faith, and typically in that there's great hardship. Like, if he asks for something great, it's probably not easy, right? Just like endurance. How you doing? Great! And I'm in the best year of my entire life. It's just incredible. I'm just enduring this year. You don't endure the great things, you endure affliction. But so much easier to endure if I know that the Lord is sovereign, the Lord is good, the Lord is merciful, the Lord is right, and his judgments are right. I think Job knew a thing or two about affliction. And in it, in his affliction, Job chapter 1 and verse 21, he could say this, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Like, all this stuff is happening. Job, shouldn't you be angry? The Lord's the Lord. And if pain and affliction is the lot for all of us in one way or another, how much more then should we again lean on verse 68? You are good and you do good. And again, if he's holy and if he's righteous there in verse 75, and in faithfulness that he's allowed this and he's done this, then it's good for me. Or perhaps even further, verses 76 and 77, let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. We've already established that. And let your tender mercies come to me that I might live. Why? For your law is my delight. And again, well, there's this affliction and the Lord has granted this for me. Again, not necessarily a standalone verse or a couple of verses here. Makes a lot more sense in context. Affliction, hurt by someone else's lies. Well, look to the Lord your God for His mercy. And I want to make sure I'm clarifying this. I'm so proud of you guys for hanging with me. We're close. Wrapping this up. I want to make sure I'm clear on this. Because I can say it this way. In times of affliction, times of pain, times of loss, you know, whatever, that, however you want to describe it, those difficult times in life, you can look to the Lord your God for His mercy. Follow that. Look to the Lord your God for His mercy, or you can look to Him for Him. Not just for what He's going to give me, not what I'm going to get out of it. I need mercy, so all right, well, God's the one who's merciful, so I guess I'll approach Him for His mercy. Or it's just, the mercy is almost secondary. I go to Him for Him because of Him, and He's the merciful one. He's the God of all mercy, so where else would I turn? It's not so much the mercy I need Him. I think that's what the psalmist is recognizing here. The affliction that's happened, and that this is repeated now in this section. And he's just delighting in God's word. He's looking to the Lord even in tough stuff. He turns to the proud, verse 78. Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood. All that smear and all the forgeries of words against him. But I will meditate on your precepts. This is almost, a no matter. This is what they've done. This is how they've been. This is how they treated me. No matter. I'm going to look to the Lord. I'm going to trust His word. It's almost a Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15, kind of the paraphrase of it is, look, if you don't want to serve the Lord, if you want to chase after idols, you're welcome to do that. And here's the non-paraphrase of Joshua 24:15: choose for yourselves this day who you will serve. And then, what does Joshua say? You know it. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to serve the Lord. So, what changes? All this stuff's happening. Nothing changes. Yeah, but didn't you hear? Nothing changes. I follow the Lord. And it's His word. So, everything I need to know about Him is in this book. So, what else? Yeah, but flip it. Yeah, but I have the word. Because you can say it this way. I know I have the Bible, but everything's in turmoil. Or, I know everything's in turmoil, but I've got the Word of God. He seems unbothered by this. Lies and falsehood? I don't know that I do really great when people are saying things about me. This guy's got it. He's got the formula. Then he says in verse 79, this seems to be similar to verse 74, let those who fear you, those that reference the Lord, let them turn to me. He's not saying turn to you, but turn to me, those who know your testimonies. As if he's saying that he has something to give them. And he perhaps again there in verse 74, like this example that he has to offer them. The psalmist wants to represent the Lord Almighty well. To be, perhaps, if I can use this as a word picture, a beacon for others that are enduring difficulties or facing great difficulties in life. It's interesting that he says it that way. Let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. And then he concludes this section with this, and I think there's some context here in verse 80. Let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes, that I may not be ashamed. Context? Like all the smears and lies that have been thrown his way. And then he says, I hope that my heart's blameless, right? That I'm not really going astray. He's already gone astray. He's turned to the Lord. There's this affliction that's happened, all these lies that are brought against him. Perhaps the context is, again, that these lies that are smeared upon him, that they won't stick. Yeah, I mean, you understand this. At work, in your communities, like your kind of sphere of influence, your sphere of friends, even your families, people are going to say things. Hopefully it doesn't stick, like it's not true, the things they're saying. And ideally, that those people will be proven wrong and their words proven to be false. What you never want to hear said of yourself, especially I would think from the enemies of God, is this statement, or these statements kind of interconnected. You never want to hear this. See, I told you so. See, I told you they were a fake. You never want to hear that. And I think that's why he says, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes. Because they're saying stuff anyways. I hope they're wrong and I hope that it's proven wrong. I don't want to be ashamed. And since as a believer we represent the Lord, then may it not stick. People will say all sorts of things about you. Don't let your behavior prove them correct. You can control certain things. For conscience sake and for example's sake, live under the authority of God's word. If you do that, they're going to say whatever on earth, quite literally, they're going to say, doesn't matter. You're busy. You're too busy to care about that. We've got work to do. And if that's how they want to spend their time, and again, I know we're done here, but it's verse 69. The proud have forged a lie against me, or smeared. It all requires so much work. Like, don't you have something, ever feel like this? Don't you have something better to do with your time? Is there a better way you'd like to invest your time and energy rather than attacking me and spreading lies? It doesn't matter. You can't change it. It's not like you're going to talk people out of it. They're not going to say, you know, I never thought of it that way. I never thought that lies against you would be a bad thing. It's all planned. They're going out of their way to do it. Doesn't matter. Verse 81 next week. Thanks for being here. Have a great night. See you Sunday.